Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thanks so much for joining us here today. Don't you wish Jesus had just passed up the parable opportunity? Instead of talking about throwing seed on the ground and some of it being eaten by birds and some of it being choked by thorns, wouldn't it have been just better if he would have just said to everybody, look, the devil is going to come and he's going to take the truth that I gave you. He's going to steal it from you right away if you let him. But he didn't. He spoke in parables. Actually, in the section preceding the part we're going to be reading from today here in Mark chapter 4, he explained why. Not that I fully understand that, but he did explain why. Quoting Old Testament text, that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. So we're going to pick it up here today with verse 26 here in chapter 4, and here to help us understand all these complicated parables, Pastor Alan Shade from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Been
How
a while
you?
Since you've been here.
It has. So, I thought it was on a blacklist. Maybe you were.
No, we don't have any blacklists around here.
Oh, okay.
We're not organized enough to have a blacklist. So what's going on at Emmanuel St. Charles? Got any VBS things coming up or anything like that? Or?
VBS is the last week in June. They're gearing up for that. Have some wonderful things happening. It's kind of an exciting program this year from CPH, so we're looking forward to what that's going to be.
Anything else? How's my good friend Dave Shadle doing?
Dave Shadle gets a little bit of a reprieve during the summer, but the camps will start pretty soon, and athletics is super important out in that area, as it is in most of this Midwestern region, so the kids are into all kinds of camps during the summer, and it's a big part of getting ready for fall.
So how about these parables here? Do you have as much trouble with parables as I do? I hope
Probably.
Not, since you're a pastor.
Well, I think parables are intended to trouble us a little bit. That's part of the background you referred to in the quote from Isaiah and the way Jesus used the parables. They sometimes cover and sometimes expose. And
do you feel like, as a pastor, you ought to be ready when one of your members says, Pastor, I don't understand this parable of the growing seed. Do you feel like, as a pastor, a trained theologian, you ought to be able to say, well, here, let me explain to you exactly what Jesus means when he says this?
Sometimes I have to find out the context out of which they're asking the question, because the parables are not in isolation from what else was going on in the ministry of Jesus. And the struggles that we have, the parables, are not in isolation from the issues we're dealing with as believers either.
So the meaning of parables can sort of shift depending on the context of what's happening in my life?
Parables have to be applied, and sometimes our struggles with them reflect some of our struggles with Jesus more than just the struggles with a particular word.
Before we read this text, here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Pastor Shea, let's begin in prayer, if you would, sir.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, it is an awesome privilege, but a little bit scary to worship you as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That mystery we cannot penetrate. We must stand in humble submission, and that troubles us. Lord, we thank you for coming to us when we could not come to you. We thank you for the creation and all of its majesties and glories and beauty. We thank you for the sacrifice that we can't understand either, that you would send your only Son into this world to be our Savior. And we thank you for that mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, behind the scenes and impenetrable, but coming to us in baptism and communion and your promises and building us a heart of faith. Strengthen that faith this day as we turn to your word. Open its mysteries to us that we may be drawn closer to Jesus. Break down the walls and barriers that live in our hearts and souls and minds. And let us come to the teacher and let him lead us to great faith. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Shade, it was just here in Mark chapter 3 that Mark told us about the 12 that Jesus had called to himself. These 12 apostles, which would form the foundation of what we now refer to 2,000 years later as the apostolic faith. These men apparently needed to be taught, and I guess these parables here are for that purpose. Is that true?
Well, parables were often addressed to the crowds and then, as well as the disciples, and then when he was in private with the disciples, he would give more detailed explanations because they would freely tell him they didn't fully understand what they meant, and he would apply them for them.
What is it about the kingdom of God, as it's, it begins today, it says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. What is it about the kingdom of God that's so hard to grasp?
If I may, I'm going to borrow from last Sunday's gospel lesson with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. The picture of Nicodemus coming at night, Nicodemus has been impressed by the miracles that he's seen, the signs and wonders that Jesus has performed, and he's taken note that Jesus is a significant prophet, but he's having trouble fitting it into his worldview, into the way he thinks things should be. Most of us...
By the way, so are a lot of the rest of us.
You took the words right out of my mouth, brother.
Okay. All right.
Because that's our problem. We have a way of perceiving truth. We have a way of defining reality. We have a way of saying, I'll accept this, but I won't accept this. In essence, we kind of decide, if God does this, okay, I'll accept that. If God does this, I won't accept it. Yesterday, when we were doing worship planning, we ended up reading a little story from the book of Numbers. And as I read the story, it had details about Moses commanding the execution of some of Israelites because of their idolatry. And I thought, you know, if I read that story on Sunday morning, I would have a reaction from a number of people who would say, well, I don't think that's the right thing for God to do, that he shouldn't have done that. And we very easily slide into the pattern of saying, God, you can do this, but you can't do this. This is okay, but you can't do that way. When I talked about Nicodemus Sunday, I said Nicodemus had kind of a box. And as long as Jesus could be fit into neat places in that box, well, that was okay. But if he tried to break out of that box or change Nicodemus' framework, then Nicodemus wasn't quite ready to accept him. And I think maybe you and I would have the same struggles. There are certain things Jesus can do, and we'll say, okay, that's fine, that's good, that's in my A-list of what I want the guy from God to do. But if he doesn't do what's on my list, then I'm going to step back and reserve judgment and say, well, I'm not sure I'm going to buy into this. He's going to have to change if I'm going to accept him.
So as a pastor, as the senior pastor at Emmanuel St. Charles, it's among your duties, one of your primary duties, to be a teacher of the church. So you must know what it's like. I mean, this is what a seminary education is for, isn't it? When men come to the seminary, they come sort of like Peter and James and John. Their box needs to be reconfigured so that they can understand what it is the scriptures are trying to teach. We all have to cover that ground, don't we? None of us, I think, says to ourselves without some teaching, oh yeah, it makes a lot of sense for God to come and die like a common criminal on a cross.
That's always foolishness, according to 1 Corinthians 1. I'm not so sure those boxes disappear because you reach a certain level in your walk with Christ. Just because you've been to the seminary doesn't mean Satan isn't trying to recreate boxes for you. Just because you've lived a certain number of years or had a certain number of life events doesn't mean you aren't falling into the trap of creating a certain box and saying you still have to operate this way. There's a huge trap that says if you've been in the ministry over 30 years, you think you know so much that suddenly you're as smart as God is, or you can counsel God as
that
the way he ought
to
be. That
works in other areas besides the ministry, by the way.
Really?
Yeah, Yeah, it does.
That makes us in common. You know, that's the great common denominator between the pulpit and the pew, because when we stand in front of those texts, they nail us before they have a chance to nail the people, and we have to come to the humility and the confession that we've been trying to make God perform the way we would like him to perform, or telling him how he ought to do this and that in the church. And have the people listen to us rather than listen to God.
Still, your seminary education, your indoctrination, where you learn the doctrines of the Bible, and many years of experience as a shepherd of God's people should put you in a position to teach people who have the wrong, are running in the wrong direction, who are seeking, as we all do, self-exaltation instead of selflessness, putting ourselves at the center of our universe instead of Christ. That's what we do, and hopefully, just like a doctor who doesn't necessarily have to know everything about every disease, he knows more than most of the rest of us and can help us overcome our health problems. You can help us overcome our theological misgivings, our theological errors, can you not?
That's what the pastor is in a special place to do, because he has the special opportunity to study the Word of God and to spend probably more time in it than most of his parishioners. What God is doing in his life in reshaping his will, bringing him to humility, leading him to an awareness of his sin, reforming and regenerating and training him, he can hopefully have more bridges, more connections, more illustrations, more places where he can connect with the people and their thinking and their understandings and their struggles and connect them to where Jesus is. I think that's what parables really are intended to do, to bridge the gap between our experience and the experience of heaven and to find ways for understanding to come. Now, of course, the key is it was the relationship with Jesus that opened the parables to be genuine vessels of understanding, and that sometimes was missed, still is.
You used the term worldview before. I'm thinking that when it comes to religion and faith or the things of God, basically there are two worldviews, if you want to sift it right down to the lowest common denominator, which we sometimes refer to as a theology of the of glory or a theology of the cross. And I've come to the conclusion, having read through these Gospels and these accounts more than a few times, that the men that Jesus called to himself had a pretty intact, solid theology of glory. And they would say to Jesus, like, well, look at this blind man here. Now, who sinned that caused his blindness? Was it him or was it his parents? Because a theology of glory has as at its center a kind of a self-constructed mechanism where we decide the things that are good, then we do them, and we expect God to reward us for being good. And, of course, the theology of the cross says there's nothing about you that's good, and you're not going to live with God after you die unless somebody comes to serve as a substitute for you. Now, I don't know if that was a fair generalization of those two positions, but would you agree that the disciples have a theology of glory that Jesus needs to dissemble?
Wholeheartedly. When you talk about theology of the cross, I think you're talking about the most valuable tool that the New Testament gives to us to see life and to see how God works in this world. Maybe the most transforming and most helpful thing that happened for me in seminary training was to be privileged to learn and study more about that and to have that handle of Scripture. Sometimes we call it long gospel theology of the cross, but the perception issue is there. Most of us, because we're born with a mentality about putting ourselves at the center and defining, we like to define good and evil. Remember Genesis 3? Satan's trick for Eve was, Eve, don't let God define good and evil. You define good and evil. Well, as soon as we're defining good and evil, it's pretty easy for us to do that. I define being rich as good and being poor as evil. I define being healthy as good and sick as evil. I define living as good and dying as evil. And then the cross comes along and dumps that all over, turns that all upside down and says, guess what? The very best thing that ever happened in the history of the world was that which appeared to be the most evil thing. So that when God is at work in our lives, what appears to us as ungood can truly be the very blessed thing. I was listening in the car on the way in to a study of Philippians and the experiences that Paul learned in jail in Philippi that finally brought him to prayer and praise and proclamation. And he learned many of those things by going through difficulties and trials and struggles, not by having all kinds of wonderful things happen to him.
So when Jesus says, let me read these verses here, 26 through 29. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed in the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. See, if I have a theology of glory, when I hear the words, this is what the kingdom of God is like, the first thing I do is think of kingdoms. I might think of the kingdom of Rome, because that's the kingdom that holds sway for me, a first century Palestinian, a first century Jew living there in Israel. I might think of King Herod. I might think of, you know, that Herodian line of kings. And now Jesus is saying, well, there's another kingdom. And the first thing I think of is a kingdom of power. Maybe power that I could access in order to affect the world in my favor. And that would be my context as this parable begins to be spoken. It's no wonder they couldn't figure him out.
Well, you have two things that contributed to that. First of all, Mark's writing to Roman readers, to people with that whole Roman Empire culture in the background. But you also realize these disciples grew up as very faithful, loyal Jews. What was the kingdom to them? It was restoring the fortunes of David and Solomon. So they had a very glorious image of what the kingdom was going to be. And what they were hoping for was that the Messiah would finally come along and they'd be back with the same power and the same wealth and the same influence and the same privilege and pleasure that they had when King David and Solomon were at their peak.
So I'm thinking that they're sitting there and Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And they turn their eyes and their ears to him and they're expecting him to say something like, David is my father. Excuse me. I am the son of David. And I have come to restore Israel to its former glory. I have come to throw off the pagan Romans and see to it that temple worship is honored and that Israel will be powerful and wealthy again. That's probably what they wanted to hear.
A great deal of that would be part of their culture and their milieu, yes.
So if that's sort of what they're expecting to hear, what do you think goes on in their mind when he starts talking about farmers sowing seed night and day? And you know, I'm thinking they're going, Jesus. We know how seed works, okay? We know how farming works. We realize that seed comes up. So what's the point?
It doesn't look like they got the point very easily, that he had to keep remaking the point. Simple point that comes there, and again, comes back to the sort of thing that you and I struggle with. We tend to be more type A people. If it's going to happen, we have to do it. And what Jesus talks about is seed that grows, and the farmer doesn't really do much. He just puts it in the ground, and then after that, it's sunshine, it's rain, it's soil, it's God's providence to make things happen, and he has to wait and wait and wait. And what's more frustrating for modern American culture than to say, oh, you have to wait? Type of thing. It drives us a little crazy to do that. I can't wait with traffic on the highways and byways of St. Louis. How do I wait for the kingdom of God to come?
Well, as a first century Jew, I have to admit that I have seen year after year after year the farmers, the growers in our country, in our neighborhood, go out and do the ritual of sowing seed. And then when the time comes, after the seed has done what it does, put the sickle to it and take the harvest from it. I've seen that year after year after year. What does that have to do with the kingdom of God?
The only way that they're going to connect that is by staying with Jesus and watching how that unfolds in him.
Well, it's 2,000 years later, and it's written down for us. And I'm sure that you have cross-referenced the parable and the meaning here. So here I sit, Pastor, wide-eyed and with my eyes and ears wide open. Cut to the chase for me here.
Well, I could do it very first of all, just very personally. I have a tendency to be a type A type person, workaholism kind of issues that I struggle with on a chronic basis. And I'm assuming from the sinner side of me that if things are going to happen at Emmanuel, that it really depends a great deal on how hard I work and if I'm willing to make the sacrifices to move things forward and to be there.
God helps those who help themselves.
Yes. Aren't there a lot of Christians who believe that's actually in Scripture instead? I think, isn't that Poor Richard's Almanac and Ben Franklin?
I don't know where it came from.
He has more influence on us Christians sometimes than the Word of God does.
But a lot of people
do
believe it's in the Scripture somewhere.
Well, and there are lots of passages that people will quote back that talk about our responsibility to respond. But there's always this secondary element, or not secondary, but this element that steps in and says, the kingdom of God comes indeed without our prayer of itself. We pray in this petition that it'll come into us, that it depends on God. And it is a whack in the side of the head into our human pride to say, God builds the kingdom. God provides the seed itself first so that the farmer can plant it. God provides the sun. God provides the rain. God provides the time for things to grow and to produce, and it'll all the credit will eventually go back to God because it is His kingdom. It's not our kingdom.
So you're saying, let me see if I understand this correctly. God is in His heaven. He has developed a plan. He has a will to bring that plan to fruition. He has the ability to make it work out according to His will. And depending on whether I'm screwing up or whether I'm on board or whether I'm asleep or whether I'm awake or whether I'm type A or type B, it's going to be accomplished. Is that the meaning of the parable?
That's part of a big part of the meaning of the parable, because it takes it out of the perspective that it all depends on us and puts it back in a matter of trust. As you move through the pieces here of the chapter, and you go from this parable to the mustard seed to the calming of the storm, the disciples are all on a path here where things are really out of their control, and they're learning to live by faith, you know, to trust that this one whom God has sent them is remarkably powerful, able, and capable. And they're amazed at how all that unfolds. And we still stand in awe that God can get all of those things done without our participation, and we're privileged to be along for the ride.
Or even in spite of our wrong-headed participation.
You had to bring in that up, didn't you?
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Mark chapter 4 today, and the parable of the growing seed. We'll move on to that mustard seed parable next. If you'll stay with us, you're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Alan Shade with us, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Benjamin Franklin was a diplomat, civic leader, humorist, author, revolutionist, philanthropist, environmentalist, entrepreneur, and the only American to sign all five founding documents of the United States. Join Dr. Janice Brandon Falcone as she discusses Franklin's life in the lecture, Benjamin Franklin and the American Dream. That's Tuesday, June 20th at 7 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Linda Landa Bolivar in Forest Park.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The lesson we're learning from the Bible's book of Genesis this week is that God reveals His will to His people in His own way and at His own speed. Today we're talking about the covenant of circumcision, marking the bodies of God's chosen people. The question that arises in my mind is, why did God wait for 24 years after first speaking with Abraham to mark the patriarch with this sign of the covenant? The only answer I have is the one that we've heard earlier. The bigger the calling God has planned for someone, the longer they have to wait. Here once again is God's announcement to Abraham. It could hardly be called a dialogue, since Abraham has yet to speak in this chapter. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now I have another question. Why circumcision? Now I am amazed at the lengths people go these days to identify themselves with something bigger than themselves. Tattoos are nothing new, but I've noticed in recent years that certain types of tattoos go along with skateboarding and motorcycling, and they almost look satanic to those of us who don't skateboard or motorcycle, until we see that a lot of them have crosses in them. Christianity is also a mark, that of baptism. It makes sense that this is our mark, since we have a dying and resurrection belief system, and that's what baptism is meant to show us. Well, the children of Abraham, the Hebrews, were bound so much by the passing on of life from parents to children that it also makes sense that their sign should be at the very place where that passing on of life takes place. Lord, teach us, Christians, from our Hebrew relatives in faith, that life is a precious gift and meant to pass on from generation to generation. And teach us that this is the primary purpose you have given us in human sexuality, to receive from you and to give your gifts to those who follow. For we pray in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Messiah, and ours. Amen.
Hi, I'm Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered giving a gift to AM850KFUO via the internet? It's really quite easy. Just visit KFUO.org, scroll down the page, and you'll find two Give Now buttons, one on each side of the page. Just click one of the buttons and follow the form. We really appreciate your prayers, and thank you for your support of AM850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. We're going to read on here in Mark chapter 4, picking it up at verse 30. Here's more words in red from Jesus. Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it?" You see, I think if I were at the feet of Jesus, this would fully activate me. I would say, "Oh man, I want to hear this. I want to listen to this." Then he says, "It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." See how I worked your last name into this text, Pastor?
Thank you kindly.
"With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything." Well, we've got the parable. We don't have the explanation. I'm grateful to Mark that he gave us, and the other gospel writers who deal with the parable of the sower, because they share the explanation.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was a good idea. Why wouldn't they share the explanation with the parable of the mustard seed?
Well, let's ask it this way. If people were describing the coming of the kingdom of God, if Peter had to stand up in front of the people that were following Jesus, and Jesus said, "Okay, Peter, it's your turn. You illustrate how the coming of the kingdom is." And what would Peter have described? What would he have said?
I guess he would have said, well, it depends. Which Peter are we talking about? Pre-Acts 2 Peter or post-Acts 2 Peter?
Well, at this point, it would have been even before the moment of transfiguration and the moment of his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
I guess he would have talked about a kingdom of power, the Davidic kingdom, the the majesty of David and Solomon.
Sure. And he would have talked about somebody like the miracle worker who was able to come and overthrow demons and overthrow illness issues and overthrow powers of nature. All of those kinds of things would have been there. So I can't imagine Peter standing up and suddenly saying, you know, the kingdom of God would be like a mustard seed, the tiniest, flimsiest, smallest seed that we plant here in Palestine. It has such a tiny beginning, you can't even watch it grow, and then suddenly it turns into a huge bush. I can't imagine him at all doing that.
No.
And I can't imagine people being very thrilled about the idea of using a mustard seed and a bush to illustrate the kingdom of David. And then they would walk away going, I don't want to listen to this guy anymore. And they would be throwing away the baby with the bathwater. They would be having an opportunity to listen to Jesus, to follow one who is the Son of God, and they would miss it because their eyes were focused on the wrong things, and they were sitting in judgment on saying, this can't be the way it's going to be. I don't like this sort of kingdom. Therefore, I'm going to go look elsewhere.
So what's the parable mean?
Actually, I don't think the parable is all that complicated. And if you simply follow it, the path of the parable, the path of the growth of the mustard seed is it starts small and it grows large, but it does so kind of unassumingly. And the kingdom of God is planted by God. It grows under God's grace. It's going to touch a lot of lives and a lot of people, but it's not going to be spectacular. It's not going to be noticed. And it's going to come in a way that people are able to simply push it to the side and ignore it.
If I were to put an interpretation on it that sounded something like this, what would you say? The kingdom of God begins with really very ordinary, unremarkable things like human men who, like these men, like yourself, who spread the word of God, like bread and wine and ordinary water, and ends at the heavenly feast at the end of time when people will sit down with Jesus at his table. Would that be a fair reading of the parable?
I think it's a fair reading of the parable, but the emphasis is in this section or in this illustration is on the frailty and the commonality and the weakness of the kingdom. When it starts to grow, it doesn't grow like you would think a kingdom is going to grow. It doesn't grow with soldiers, it doesn't grow with power, it doesn't grow with money, it doesn't grow with spectacular items. You know, if somebody was going to make a commercial today and put it on television and try to get the attention of people in the age group from 15 to 40, they would not put a mustard seed and have it filmed and grow over a three-month period.
On those occasions when you've had a chance to teach the faith, you probably have adults come, want to join your church, right? You do have a class for them.
Sure.
This is what we believe out here at Emmanuel St. Charles. You're probably teaching 7th and 8th graders the faith for confirmation purposes.
Mm-hmm.
Most of those folks know what spectacle is like. You know, they're kind of looking for perhaps whatever you have to offer them in God's kingdom that's spectacular. And you probably face the same challenge that Jesus faced with his disciples here in teaching these people. No, you know, the spectacle, the glory, the majesty, and the power of God is really contained in some very ordinary things. Sorry. You know, if you're here looking for some really hoop-de-do, I really don't have that. All I have is water, bread, wine, and the Word. Do you know what it's like to have to bring people from that place where they're looking for a real powerful experience to just dealing with some ordinary, simple things?
It's a big risk for churches today because in some ways we know that if we're going to get people's attention, we have to try to build bridges and make connections, and there is a temptation to try to impress the socks off them, to try to have some kind of something go on in worship that is going to be so different, so unique, so alive, so powerful that they'll just go, oh, wow, I want to come back and participate in that. So you have to be very careful. You try to do things with excellence, and you try to do things in a way that connect with people, and you try to do things where people can make those bridges, but you have to avoid hiding the real message that you're going to share with them, and you have to avoid dishonesty. You know, our adult instruction classes start off by dealing with two critical issues. One, their individual opinions are going to conflict with the authority that comes from Scripture. They're going to sit down and go, do I get to follow my opinions that I think are right and that is been told throughout my formative years that it really is up to me to decide? Or do I humble myself under the Word of God with all those issues? And that bangs on them every week that they come to class. The second thing we do is help them realize that they're experiencing the symptoms of spiritual death. They have problems in their life. They have conflict in their life. They have depression. They have anxiety. They have fears. And all of those are signs that there is something called sin, in spite of the fact that the world is trying to deny that there is anything such as sin or that there should be anything like guilt or any of those sorts of things. And a lot of people want a religion that just does a little buffing. You know, actually, I'm a pretty great guy, and all I just need just a few touch-up. Minor touch-ups, and, yeah. and I'll be fine. And then we come along and pull the rug out from under them. So keeping that honesty about those truths that they need to address, and yet not putting so many barriers in their path that they don't even come near you, it's an enormous challenge for the church.
Let's take a caller here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, good conversation this morning.
Thank you.
The kingdom of God is like unto. Could this have a future fulfillment whenever Christ comes back, sets up his government on the earth, and, of course, all things will begin to rotate around his government?
Now, Jim, you sound like what we would refer to as a millennialist. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back to set up a 1,000-year reign?
Oh, yeah. But I'm asking a question about this parable. Don't you believe that Christ is coming back?
I believe that he's coming back, but I don't believe he's coming back for a 1,000-year reign. So that.
Well, I mean, he's coming back to set up a kingdom, isn't he?
No.
He isn't?
We would say.
Oh,
we would
you say haven't read the 13th chapter of Zechariah then, have you? The 12th chapter.
Well, we'll focus on your
chapter.
Question. Thanks for the call.
Hey, could I ask you another question?
Okay, quickly, please.
About the mustard seed.
Uh-huh.
Is this the church growing into what it is and the birds sitting in it, bringing all different kinds of false doctrines and so forth? No.
Okay, thanks for the call. Which one of those do you want to deal with first, Pastor?
Well, the reign of Christ, we, as you pointed out, we do not believe that there is going to be a reign of Christ on this earth prior to the second coming that is bringing the reality of heaven and the resurrection and the kingdom of glory.
Commonly called an amillennial view.
Correct. Thank you. A lot of people use that word, amillennial. I don't run into that very often.
It pops up every once in a while here, especially if somebody calls in with a millennial view.
But the perspective is that the reign of Christ is invisible between now and the end of the world. And then at the end, when Jesus comes in all of his glory with the angels, then he will establish his royal reign, and we will share with him in that. The issue of false doctrine creeping into the life of the church, the vulnerability of the church, that's not a major aspect of this parable, but his point is correct, that there are always going to be influences trying to disturb the kingdom that are going to be the false teachings of men or the selfish in desires of human beings that are going to try to impose themselves and corrupt the life of the church. That will be there. But that's not the primary point here in the parable. But one doesn't. That's another parable in the tares in the wheat and things of that nature that are showing up other places.
You know, I haven't looked at any commentaries or anything, so I'm not in a position to have much of an informed opinion on this parable. But I did not see that. plainly, you know, as looking at it, comparing it to other scriptures, it appears to me that trees are nesting places, dwelling places for birds, and the kingdom of God is going to be a dwelling place for people at some point when it reaches its fullness. And I thought the birds were good. That's the way I saw it.
The impression I usually take from it is that it's a large enough and stable enough and strong enough plant that even birds can come mm-hmm. and sit on its branches or nest in it, even though it started out so small that it would achieve that kind of size. You know, contrast to what happens when I plant plants and they stay small and they get scrawny and I'm not the world's greatest gardener. This is a plant that you start out extremely small, but the size, stability, and strength of that plant are an enormous contrast to its beginnings. That's more the issue there.
Verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Well, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, I like this part. This is more fun. We got some spectacle here, Pastor. And that's, after all, you know, when we see Jesus using his power, then that tells us that, well, maybe I can access that power and improve my life a little bit, because I got some winds and waves I'd like to calm down too. Is that the purpose of this story?
Well, you're setting me up to fall into that trap, but I'd rather not walk into that, if you don't mind. The issue often that surfaces here, and Mark does it often in his gospel, is, are we wanting to be amazed at Jesus, or do we want to have faith in Jesus? The world likes spectacle. The world likes to be impressed, and the world continually likes to have greater. If 714 home runs isn't enough, we want 744. 744 isn't enough, we want somebody to get 750 or 800 or more, and all of those kinds of things. What titillated us one week on television has to be topped again and again and again, and we can play that game with Jesus, and many people do. And that's why they cast him aside rather quickly. But Jesus is not seeking amazement in people. He's seeking faith. And faith is something that yields control and direction to him and gives up that power and self-management. And that's tough for the disciples to do.
You know, I never noticed this before. This is the first time I noticed this, after having read this many times. But it says, there were also other boats with him. And in my imagination, I had always pictured Jesus asleep in this fishing boat, you know, with his disciples, a pretty good-sized boat. There's a lot of men in this boat. And Jesus gets up and calms the storm, and their lives are saved. But now, I'm in my imaginary picture, I see other people. I see other boats that are suddenly caught up in this squall as well, that Jesus saved, as well as the ones who were in his boat.
Certainly. The impact of Jesus already from the early miracles, the teaching, you see this in John 6 also, that when he feeds the 5,000 and there are people wondering where he is and what he's doing, and when he disappears overnight, they chase all over the Sea of Galilee, go to the other side to find out where he is. He is a spectacle at this point, and people wanting to see what his next performance is going to be and what's the next thing he's going to say. So he didn't have a lot of quiet alone time.
How would you compare or contrast the events of Genesis 1 and 2, where we're told that God said things like, "Let there be light," and Mark chapter 4, where Jesus says, "Quiet and be still"?
I think the connecting link is that Jesus is demonstrating the same power over nature and the same authority over nature, that as God the Father could say, let there be light, or God the Father could stretch out the seas and draw the line between land and sea, and God the Father would have full control over everything that he had created, so the Son that is standing here also demonstrates that quality. It's part of the messianic challenge of people figuring out who he is and dropping more and more clues into the past so that they have to piece this all together. What kind of a guy can not only overcome demons and can preach this kind of a word, but nature has to listen to him? Who is that?
When you read this passage in your mind, I don't know about you, but when I read passages like this, I just visualize it. I can't help but use my imagination to what this would have looked like. If you were the director of a movie and you were depicting this episode, would you have your Jesus actor in verse 40 put his hands on his hips and say, why are you so afraid? You might even add, you idiots. You still have no faith? Do you think he would be accusatory? Do you think he would be condemning? Or would you have your Jesus person, your Jesus actor say, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Would he be gentle? Would he be harsh?
I wish I could answer that question with some definity, because I've portrayed it both ways in sermons, and I think there's a fair case for both. On the one hand, the disciples could deserve some scolding, and they did get it from time to time from Jesus, and the closer they got to the cross, sometimes the more vividly and more powerfully he would remind them that he'd given them a better example and he'd taught them better to that, and they were forgetting the lessons. On the other hand, he's also a very good teacher in the sense of, okay, let's think this through, guys. What was going on here? And in one sense, he says, you had the sense to come to me and ask me to do something to help. That's a good sign, because in Matthew's gospel, when you look at this story, you've kind of got here are the professional fishermen who knew this lake really well, going to a carpenter who grew up in Nazareth. What would he know about boats, and what would he know about getting them out of a situation like this? How ridiculous is it for the fishermen to be asking the carpenter to help them? On the other hand, here, he's asleep, he's very relaxed, but the disciples do come to him and say, you know, we know you enough at this point that we think you might be able to help. We don't know what to do ourselves. And there's a little bit of a flame of faith there that perhaps his question is fanning into a greater
mustard
flame.
Mustard seed, maybe?
Yeah, could be.
Let's put Pastor Shade in a time machine. And we're going to let you take with you your seminary education, your years and years of study in the scriptures, your experience as a pastor. And we're going to transport you into the boat 2,000 years ago, so that when they say, who is this? Pastor Shade is ready to answer the question. How would you answer the question?
I've got some advantages they didn't have. That's not fair. You know, we're standing on the other side of the resurrection.
I know
and
that.
And the other side of the cross.
But you could still answer the question. You can answer it for somebody who asks it today.
In one sense, I would like to think I'd be honest enough to say I would probably be just as terrified as they were. And there are issues that happen in our lives that we can be kind of smug while we're sitting in a safe place of what we would do. But then when emotions kick in and when forces come at us that we know we don't have the control over, we would react in much the same way. I can sit here 2,000 years later and say, what a bunch of idiots. They were sitting with a guy who had demonstrated time and time and time and time again that he was very special, very unique, but it's still pretty early. This is only the fourth chapter of Mark. They don't have a lot of things that they've been sticking up on the bulletin board saying, I got to remember this one and I got to remember this one, and they don't have the full picture to file all all of the pieces into the right spot yet.
Mark seems to have a pattern here where he tells us about a miraculous thing that Jesus does. Then he gives us some teaching. Then he gives us another miracle, Jesus calming the storm. In chapter 5, it'll be the healing of a demon-possessed man. Mm-hmm. And then we're going to get some more teaching. Does that pattern signify, for those of you who are attracted to the spectacle, for those of you who you can see the appeal of Jesus calming a storm by his words, those stories are given to you so that you understand that the teaching is true?
It floats both ways, because the teaching is there. In a way of going, of a teacher taking them out on an experience on a field trip and showing them things, and then coming back to the classroom and saying, okay, what did we learn out there? What did you observe? How was your worldview altered by what your experience was there? The classroom is too antiseptic in some ways, and frankly, I think these disciples needed an enormous amount of help as a teacher to help them peel away the clutter that was already there and to think more clearly. And I like his choice of those disciples, because then there's room for me to be one of his disciples and one of his teachers too, even with my limited ability.
I guess that's really the core of the question. For the person, for contemporaries of ours, people who are reading these parables now and scratching their heads 2,000 years later and saying, because maybe they have a theology of glory too, and they have to work through from someplace to someplace, from glory to cross, scratching their heads, saying, well, you know, I'm not sure I understand that growing seed thing or that mustard seed thing, but I believe that Jesus calmed the storm, and if he could calm the storm, if that's true, these teachings must be true, and I need to continue to wrestle with them. What do you think?
And to live with the mystery, because I'm not going to be able to explain everything. And I can't form my religion on the basis that I can explain everything.
Are you comfortable with that, Pastor, with living with the mystery? That's a hard thing to do, you know.
I don't know that I'm supposed to be comfortable with it.
Because?
Because I'm supposed to live by faith and dependence on him. And comfort tends to shift the dependence and the basis of it off of him and onto me.
Thank you so much. Good to see you again. God's blessings to all the folks out there at Emmanuel St. Charles.
Good to be with you. Thank you.
Pastor Alan Shea, that's our conversation here on Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5 next time on the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.